Do y'all know that the word Upharsin there is related to the word Persian? Yeah, but the reason it's a Upharsin, it's a PH sound instead of P for Persian, is that in Hebrew, when you begin a word with the P, it begins with a P, and you stick a vowel in front of it, you make it a PH. You change the sound. Like in Spanish, when you have an intervocalic D, what does intervocalic mean? Between the vowels, right? Intervocalic D, right?
I don't know grammar.
In Spanish, how do you pronounce that word?
Nada.
Yeah, the D is pronounced like a TH, right? Because it's intervocalic, it's between two vowels. Well, the same thing in Hebrew, if you proceed, if a word begins with certain letters and then you have a vowel in front of it, you change the pronunciation. So that's many, many tickle you Upharsin. Okay, there's our trivia for the day. Mr. Plevyak, would you please hand out this is last week's handout to anybody who wasn't here? Thank you.
Last week?
That's last week?
Yeah, last week. Yeah, last week. If you forgot yours, Abigail, we're recording this too right now, right? Abigail forgot hers. Could you give the last... Okay. Okay, good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we get to look at your word, and we praise you for the truth of the gospel that's there. We thank you that you love us enough to give us something in writing that we can read and think and talk about. We ask you to teach us, Father. Send your spirit, who without his help, Lord, we are failures. We fall on our face. But we thank you that with him we are successes and we get to know your word better. We pray that it would live in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I assume that you've all have started memorizing the book of Jude, right?
No.
No? You didn't pick up what the pastor did this morning? Did you?
Verse 2.
That's right. That's right. The call, the salutation was...
May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you.
That's right. Jude verse 2. And I asked the pastor, he did that just because our class is in Jude. So wasn't that nice of him to do that? Thank you. Yes. Okay. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now let's talk a little bit about mnemonics. You all know what mnemonics are? Memory aids. Okay. Like tulip is a mnemonic, right? Okay. So memory, peace, and love, right? Memory, peace, and love. Okay. Now, first, we're going to get to this in a minute, but which one is missing that's typically in the beginning of an epistle?
Grace.
Okay. Interesting. That's not there. Memory, peace, and love.
Mercy,
peace, and love. Thank you. Memory. Mercy, peace, and love. I need some mercy.
Remember, okay. It's not memory.
Yeah, thank you. Mercy, peace, and love. Now, how are you going to remember that? Here's what I did. I mixed up.
Yeah, maybe you shouldn't tell him.
Yeah. Here's what I did to help. I kind of mixed my metaphors a little bit. We use the phrase MPG all the time, right? Miles per gallon? Except this is miles per liter. Okay, I don't know. It's not very good, but it helps me memorize it. Okay, I need help, guys. Okay, so there we go. There we go. Okay, so that was the first part of your homework, and you have done the second part, right? So on page 2 of the first of the handouts, you finished that, right? You were comparing Jude and 2 Peter. One of the really interesting things whenever you study Jude or 2 Peter is how the book of Jude has these topics, and the book of 2 Peter has the same topics in the same order, beginning at chapter 2 of 2 Peter. So the question is, you know, why? And we talked a little bit about that. Was Jude depending on Peter? Was Peter depending on Jude? Were they both depending on a third source? We don't really know. Most people think Jude is the older of the two books, but we're not sure. Okay, so in Jude chapter 4, I'm sorry, verse 4, there's godless men who deny the sovereign Lord. And where's that in 2 Peter? Chapter 2, what? Verse 1, okay. Angels are held in darkness for judgment. 4. Sodom and Gomorrah are an example.
Six.
Verse 6. Very good. Evil, speak evil of dignitaries. 2 Peter chapter 2. Didn't do your homework. Verse 10. Okay, tell you what, then let's not spend the time going through those now. I'll let you do that again. That's part more of your homework. And we got another homework assignment too. Okay? So you started on your memorization. You're working on that. And we're going to go and memorize, or not memorize, but look at this comparison. One last thing on the introductory that we didn't do was under literary characteristics of the book. We talk about the use of the Old Testament, the use of the Jewish Apocrypha, but also there's this interesting use of three items all the time, right? Like, what was the first one? Mercy, peace, and love, right? Those, see, notice how that's three items, okay? And if we go to verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are, what? Called, loved, and kept. There's three items there. Called, loved, kept, okay? Textual variant, some of you may have, instead of loved, may have sanctified. Okay, but we'll talk about that when we get to it. Okay, another place is in verse 8. Likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. See, three items. Okay, so he does that quite a few places. In verse 16, note the verbs. They're grumblers, complainers, walking about in their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. So with your verbs, they're walking, they mouth great words, and they're flattering people. So again, the use of three items. So in verse 25, it's a textual variant. To God alone, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, dominion, and majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. Now, that's a textual variant. You may have a different reading if you have a different translation. We'll go into the textual variants. There's a lot of textual variants in Jude, interesting ones. So the use of threes. So that's one of the characteristics Jude seems to do. Please do not make any kind of Trinitarian deduction from this, okay? That's a bad hermeneutic. You all know what hermeneutic is, right? Principle of interpretation. So do not do that. Let me give you another example of one you don't want to do. Seriously, you don't want to be doing these kind of number things. 2 Peter chapter 3. One day is as, and 1,000 years is as. So therefore, how long did it take God to make the world?
6,000 years.
Okay, either that or it made it in 6 days, so therefore the world is 6,000 years old. I have had people tell me that. I do not make this kind of stuff up. So therefore, if the world is 6,000 years old, it was made when? About 4,000 BC, right? Ballpark number?
Isn't it better to look at the whole scripture and you find there's Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses to may have God using the same ratio, but he's not using it mathematically. It's to show God's sovereignty over time.
Right, right. That is a quote of Psalm 90. The thousand one days, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, one day. Okay.
1,000 years are in your sight as yesterday when it is past, and like the watch of night.
Mm-hmm. So my point is, we have to be careful, especially with the use of numbers. Not the book of numbers, but numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, is when we handle God's word. Okay. Any questions about the review? No. Yes. Of page one? I don't have any more, I'm sorry. You have Abby's. Here you go, Mr. Pleviak. This is the next page. Why don't you get an assistant? Okay? There you go. Thank you. Thank you, Thomas. Okay, so now we get into the body of the text. We have finished the introductory matters. Who was the book written by? We're going to, you know, Jude, the brother of James, right? So, yes, half brother of the Lord. Okay, what was the date of the book?
Around 65 or 66.
Yeah, early, right? And why do we think it's early? Thank you. Why do we think it's early? Nothing about that. What else?
Say something about Gentiles.
Yeah, there's nothing about the Gentile believers in the book. But yet there's a lot of Old Testament references that would be referenced something that Jews would understand. So we're surmising from this that as the church progressed, you remember in the book of Acts, later on in the book of Acts, you have more and more Gentiles in the church. So he doesn't deal with that issue at all. There's other books that really deal with the issue. So it might have been even earlier, sometime early, we think. Okay, to whom was the book written? Who?
To those who are called.
To those who are called, right. But what church?
Jews.
We're not told, right? Exactly. There isn't a church name like Ephesus or Philippi or Thessalonica or anything like that. Okay, so he doesn't tell us any of those kinds of things. Okay. So, try to eliminate that language there. So the author identifies himself by name. Who was he? See page one of the notes. Okay, so his name is Jude, or Judas is the Greek term. There's a number of Judases in the New Testament. We think that this is the one who was the half-brother of Jesus. Why? Because he identifies himself as the brother of James, and we'll get into that a little bit. Okay, so we have Judas, or Jude, okay, who describes himself as a slave of Christ. So let's see if we can erase a little more of this. I had a talk with Milton a few weeks ago about this term slave. And Milton and I were trying to determine, you know, because sometimes the word is translated bondservant, right? And I don't know what the word bondservant means, to be honest with you, the word in English. I don't know what a bondservant is. I know what a slave is. A slave is somebody who's owned by somebody else, and he has to do what the master says. I know what a servant is. A servant is an employee, right? And he can come and go as he wants. He can quit if he wants. He's an employee. He gets a regular paycheck or some sort of compensation, things like that. Now, it is possible to be a slave for a period of time, indentured slave, right? Remember in American history, in the 1600s, there were a lot of those. People who wanted to come to the New World didn't have the money, so some rich farmer over in Virginia, say, or someplace else, would pay for his passage to come over to the New World, but he had to work for him for a number of years to pay off that debt that he owed. Okay, so those are indentured servants or indentured slaves or temporary slaves. He didn't have the freedom to leave. He had to stay there for so many years. Now, the Greek word for slave is doulos. Okay. There's a different word in the New Testament for servant, diakonos. Okay, that's the Greek word for servant. They're different words with completely different meanings. Okay, do y'all know? I don't know of any word that we get in English from doulos. Maybe you can think of one. I can't think of one. But we do get a word in English from this.
Deacon.
The word deacon. Okay. And if we look at them in Scripture, they do have different meanings. And they have different ideas. So, James is the slave of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, how does one become a slave of Christ? I also want you to note that James uses this as an implied indicative. Right? He is a slave of Christ. I can't think of any passage in Scripture that says, become a slave. There's a lot of passages that say, you are a slave. And there's a couple we're going to look at that imply about how one becomes a slave, but it isn't something that he does. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 7:23. Okay. Let's get a little context for chapter 6. Let's go back to verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. So don't you know this? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now that last part, in your spirit, which are God's, is again a textual variant. But who's the point? You are bought with the price. Now, the language isn't just the language of a slave in a marketplace where you would buy somebody at a market. The language is also the language of redemption. What's the difference? What's the nuance in redemption? In redemption, you're buying back something that is your own. So it's sort of like used as security. Somebody else has it. You go and you pay the price back, and you get back that which is your own. That's the concept there with redemption in contrast to just buying something in the marketplace. Over a page or two to chapter 7, verse 23. We're going to come back to this in the context of a calling. Okay, but you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. So if we ask the question, well, what's the price that was paid? We turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, which you all know, right? So what's the price that was paid? You were not bought with silver or gold, things that are corruptible, silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with what?
Precious blood.
The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the price that was paid. The blood of Jesus Christ. Because you were bought, you were redeemed, whom do you belong to? You belong to the Lord. It isn't something that you, you know, had some choice in. You can think about yes or no. Do I want to buy? Do I want to be owned by Christ? There's no command, like I said, that I can think of that says become a slave of Christ. It's something that you are. So what is the implication when Jude says that he's a slave of Christ? What is the implication of that?
He's bought with a price.
He's bought? What else? He's not his own? So whose will does he do? The master's, right? So the slave asks one question and one question only, which is, what does my master want me to do? That's the question that the slave asks, right? So he's got to know his master's will. He does the master's will. And the idea of it's permanent, right? Now, notice the next thought. When we start looking at the language and the passages in Scripture that talk about being a slave of Christ, it seems to be a redemptive term. Now, what do I mean by that? You're bought with a price, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, being a slave of Christ is something that you have because you are redeemed by Christ. Now, sure, Christ is the Lord God and he owns everything and he can command everything to do what he wants. But in a real sense, it's something you can joy in and glorify in that you are a slave of Christ because it's a sign of being redeemed by Christ. Let's go on in our thinking. Okay? Like I said, the mood of the implied verb. What is the mood of a verb? Do y'all know that?
Imperative,
indicative, subjunctive, optative. Do y'all know what those are? What's an imperative? Command. What's an indicative?
Statement
of fact. What's a subjunctive?
Wishing
or wanting. Okay. There's a very famous one in a song that you may know if you're not real young. If I were a rich man. Okay, you shouldn't say if I was a rich man, you should say if I were a rich man. Okay, the proper grammar is to use the subjunctive. That song is correct. If I were a rich man, it's a subjunctive. There's a mood called optative. What is that? Wishing or wanting. No, I'm sorry, it's calling down a blessing. I want you to have this kind of thing. Okay? It's the one that's used at the end of verse 1. Okay? May mercy, grace, and peace be multiplied to you. That be multiplied to you is in the optative. Okay? So, the point here is, there's not a verb here, but it's implied. Jude is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's also the brother of James. Which James? There's lots of Jameses in the Bible. There's James the son of Alphaeus. Who was he?
Son of Alphaeus.
Yeah, the son of Alphaeus. One of the 12. Okay? But there's also James, the son of, the brother of James, of who?
Zebedee,
right? Okay. Now, those are both the father situation. Okay. So, this person is referred to, and as James refers to himself, interestingly enough, it appears. Okay, so we said Jude is the what?
Brother
of James. Okay, so there's quite often there's something, person is X of Y. What does the of mean usually? Son of. X is the son of Y. That kind of language is very typical in Scripture. But he doesn't use that here. Jude, the brother of James. Now, if this James is the James that we think he is, the half-brother of Jesus, there's a couple questions that come up. Okay? Why does Jude not say the brother of Jesus? I mean, if you want to write a letter and you want to be authoritative and you want to be impressive, right? I mean, remember, what is this part? This is the same thing. Yeah. Okay. This is. Yeah, he is. You got a letterhead, right? So you got yourself, and you have some letterhead up here with a stuff at the top. Why do you have this stuff up at the top? Maybe it's got a logo and big print and maybe some color. You want to impress people with who you are and what you've got, right? Okay? That kind of stuff. Well, the equivalent of that is the way they wrote letters back in the ancient world. They didn't have the letterhead pre-printed or whatever, right? But they would identify their name, just as this would be the name of the person who, or the business name, okay, and something about themselves. Okay? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Paul and Silvanus, etc., you know, those kinds of things. Okay? But what does Jude say? Jude, the brother of Jesus. Doesn't do that. Now, go to the book of James. This is the James that Jude was the brother of, probably. What do we know about this James?
The servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, okay. Now, my translation says bondservant. What's the word here? Is it diakonos or doulos, do you think?
Doulos.
Yeah, it's doulos, if I remember right. Let me check. You have the Greek there?
Yeah.
Okay, yes. Okay. Yeah, it's doulos, slave. Okay. James doesn't make a big deal about being the brother of Christ either. So we got these two people who were probably full brothers, Jude and James, right? Who are the half-brothers of Jesus, and neither one of them say, hey, listen to me, because Jesus is my brother. Why? Wait a second. Every answer we get, and I've got an answer, and you may have an answer too, is speculative. I can speculate with the rest of us. Right? Why is it speculative?
Because he doesn't say.
He doesn't say why. Very good. So what do you think? You got an answer for us?
He said he puts himself in the same plane as
Jesus.
Yes. I'm a slave just like you are.
Yes. Yes. He's putting himself on the same plane as the recipients of the letter, rather than elevating himself. Right. Now, are they slaves of Christ who got the letter?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, do any of you have younger siblings? If you have a younger sibling, are you going to be his slave? Or maybe an older sibling? If Jesus was the firstborn, you know, and remember what some people think that these are from a first marriage by Joseph, but probably we think maybe not. What about an older sibling? Now, let me tell you something. I am the oldest of five children, okay? There's not a one of them that's going to say they are John's slave. There's not a one of them. Y'all know how independent we Garrisons are, right? You picture that? Okay. Now, any of you got older siblings?
Yeah.
Are you gonna write a letter and call yourself the slave of whatever your older brother or sister? I don't think so. But James does and Jude does, right? That says something about that. Now, picture this. Like I said last week, every time you have a disagreement with your brother, you're wrong. And your parents know it. Who's going to get disciplined? are you going to get a little bit rebellious and a little bit, I'm sick and tired of always being wrong? Why do they always side with him?
He's perfect.
Yes, because he's perfect. Right? Now, maybe some of you, or if you have kids, you always say, why are you always on his side? You know, sometimes the kids say that, right? Okay. But you got a sibling here who is perfect. But yet these guys, because the Holy Spirit had worked in their lives, said, I'm his slave. Interesting thought there. Let's go on. Okay, so he's a slave of Jesus Christ. He's the brother of James. There's three attributes that the recipients are described, which the author, Jude, uses to describe the recipients. Okay, they are what? So what you have them there? What's the first one? I can't hear you.
Called.
Called? Very good. Called? Yeah, no inside voices here. Okay, what's the next one?
Beloved.
Yeah, beloved. And the last one?
Kept.
Okay. Do any of you have something different besides beloved or loved? Do you have something different?
Sanctified.
Yes. You're using the King James or a New King James? Yeah, it's a textual variant here. The word beloved or loved is spelled very similar to the word sanctified. So it could be that's why. But if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll see language that is somewhat similar. Let's start at verse 1, 1 Corinthians. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, who are in every place, who with all who are in every place, call on the name of the Lord Jesus, name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, what do you see here? You see sanctified and called. And you see here you have called and possibly sanctified as a textual variant. Some people think that when Jude was being copied, somebody referred to Paul or had Paul in mind, and maybe you know they were writing it down and just wrote it down wrong because the words in Greek are spelled almost the same. Well, the first term we have is a term called. So let's talk a little bit about called or calling in the scriptures, because what does this mean when Jude says to these people, and he implies about you, that you are the called ones of God. Now, the word called in scripture, and we talked about this a couple years ago, but it's good to review the concept of calling. It's a fundamental concept in scripture as far as our salvation. The word is used a lot of ways. One way that it's used is just to name somebody something. Okay, you know, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. You shall call his name John. Who said that? To but John the Baptist, right? But you see, it means just you're going to name somebody. It's the same word in Greek. The word is kaleo. It sounds kind of like the word call to us, doesn't it? Spelled like a K instead of a C. Okay? Spelled K-A-L-E-O, long O. Okay, kaleo, the accent's here. Okay, but it's sort of like call. So it's an easy word to remember. Okay? So it's sometimes the word is used that way in a very general sense. Sometimes it's used as how you address somebody, you know, somebody, their title, rather than their name, their title. Sometimes it's used that way. But the biblical data, when it refers to salvation, usually we divide it into two categories, which are called, pun intended, the external call and the effectual call. Okay? So those are the two typical terms that are used in Scripture. Now, the external call is the idea of the gospel message going out. Some people get saved, some people do not, but the gospel message goes out. Okay? So we can look at some examples of Matthew chapter 9 to look at an example. Verse 13. And there's a number of parallels in the synoptics. Jesus is discussing with the Pharisees The tax collector comes, and Matthew comes. They say to him, the Pharisees say, to his disciples, why does your teacher sit with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus heard it, and he says to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, did everyone that Jesus talked to get saved? No. Right? Some did, some did not. So this is what we mean by the external call. The message goes out. Okay? It's also used in, the term is used in an interesting way, Matthew 22:14, which is one of the stories in Scripture about the weddings. You know, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king had for the wedding and goes out and invites many people to come to the wedding. And some do and some don't. And they make excuses, etc. Okay? Verse 11, when the king came to see the guests, so there he is, you know, at the big reception at the wedding, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For what? Many are called, but few are chosen. By the way, this is also a textual variant in Matthew 21. Probably didn't belong there. This is probably the one. Many are called, but few are chosen. And so you see that Jesus here is making a distinction between the gospel going out to people. Some people then get saved, some do not. Okay. Then the whole point is the wedding and the person there without the wedding garments. So that's the idea that typically is called the external call. That's what's used. Now, the effectual call. Now, the effectual does not mean effective. Okay? So, it's not the same as effective. When you're in the business world, and if you go to business school, sometimes you do some thinking or write a paper about the difference between being effective and... What do you think? Getting the job done. Okay? Sometimes you're effective, sometimes you're not. Sometimes you're effective, but you're not efficient. Okay? Efficient and effective are not the same. Efficient means you're doing the job without as many resources or less resources, but maybe you're not doing the right job. See, effective is doing the right job. Okay? But effectual call does not mean effective. Effectual call means, and we're going to look at the passages, that when the message goes out, the calling, the message goes out, not only does the message go out, but the ability and the causing of the positive response to the gospel goes with it. That's why we use this kind of language that Jude has, to those who are called. Does that simply mean those who are invited? The external call is just the invitation that goes out. Does it mean you've been invited to the gospel? No, this is saying something about your status as a believer. And so we can look at these various passages. Let's look at Romans 8:29. You know Romans 8:29 by memory, right? Okay, somebody want to quote it? We know all things back. Let's go back to verse 28. We know all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. So we have the list here, right? Everything works together for good to those who are called according to God's purpose. Okay? And we have predestined leads to called. Make sure I don't skip a step. Leads to justified. Leads to glorified. Right? Is that right? Do I have them all? Okay. When did predestined take place? Before the world was made, right? When does glorified take place?
Before the world began.
Yeah, it was planned, but actually takes place when you die or the Lord comes again, right? Okay? When does justified take place? When you're saved. So we have this last one. You're called. Does that simply mean invited? Well, are all who are predestined, are all of those invited? Yes. But is everybody who's invited one who is predestined? No. Is everybody who's justified somebody who's predestined? Yes. Okay. So the term here cannot mean just invited. It's got to have some more meaning to it. Let me ask the question in another way. When is the person converted in this chain?
He's justified.
No. Justified is the result of conversion. Right? When he's called is when he's converted. We're going to look at the parts of conversion or his calling in a minute. So in other words, effectual calling is another term to use as conversion. And to be a little more precise, we'll say conversion is part of it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Oh, I'm sorry. Just go over a page. Romans chapter 9. Let's go there. This is the story about God's sovereign choice of his people.
9-1.
Chapter 9, verse 11. Sorry about that. Thank you. Not only this, but when Rebekah, verse 10, had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, none having done good or evil, that the purposes of God according to election might stand, not of works, but him who calls, it said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau I hated. So we have Isaac, right? Has two sons, Jacob and Esau, right? God loved Jacob, he hated Esau. Okay, now why did all of this take place according to the passage that we just read? What does it say? Right. Verse 11, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Okay, God choosing his own people, not of works. In other words, it isn't something that Jacob did that it was so good. Okay, but of him who calls. Back here. Okay, God does the calling. Okay, purpose might stand because God is doing the calling. Verse 24 and following. Let's go to verse 22. Cannot the Lord do something with the pot? He makes a clay pot. Can he do something honorable, something dishonorable? It's his pot. He can do what he wants. Verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for discretion, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he also prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. When God says about somebody, I'm going to call them my people, it's more than just naming them as his people, Paul seems to say here, but him who called, him who brought them into the kingdom of God. A couple more verses. 1 Corinthians 1:9. Talking to the people of Corinth. What do we know about the church at Corinth? It was a messed up church. It had all kinds of issues, right? It had lots of issues. Were those people believers? Yes, it's interesting they're called sanctified believers. And if we look at verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. By whom you were called. You see, it's got to mean more than just invited. You were called into the fellowship of his Son. And that's why when we talk about effectual calling, we have the idea of God going out and bringing you to himself. God giving you the ability to trust in Christ, and you do trust in Christ. That's the idea when we talk about effectual calling. Sometimes the concept is there in Scripture, but not the word call. Okay? We have some other references you have there. You can look at those. But I want you to turn to Philippians. This is not one on your list because the word calling is not used there. But look at the concept. The pastor will get here in a few weeks. chapter 2, talk about Jesus who humbled himself. In verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Boy, Paul has just compromised the gospel. He is preaching salvation by works. Do you think Paul would do that? I don't think so. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to what? To will and to do. What does it mean to will? To want to do it and then to do it. Right? God works in his people so they want to do his will and then they do his will. Now, if total depravity is true, and it is, there goes the alarm. There we go. Okay. If total depravity is true, and it is, how many unbelievers can will to do the will of God? Zero. This is why God has to work in you to will as well as to do his good will. Right? And that's what Paul is telling us here. That's the idea of effectual calling. God works in you so you want to do it and you do it.
That's where Israel failed.
That's where Israel failed. Right. Okay, yes. Okay, thank you. What do I mean here when I say effectual does not mean to effective? Effective means to get the job done. Effectual means that God is doing the job in you so you get the job done. Sorry about that. Thank you for asking. Okay? That's the nuance that we're trying to bring here. God is working in you so you do the job. Okay? The contrast to the external call. So, who gets the external call? Everybody who happens to hear the gospel, read the gospel, listen to a sermon, read it, you know, a book, somebody's talking to them at work or on the bus or having a cup of coffee, they're getting the external call. How many get the effectual call? Everyone who believes. Right?
Every heart that's regenerated.
Every heart that's regenerated. Okay. Now, okay, there was the alarm. Time to quit. Notice the next line there. What are the constituent parts? That's what we'll look at next week. Gospel proclamation, the external call, regeneration, and conversion. Okay, so we're going to list those and we're going to talk about those. The gospel proclamation, etc. Okay, regeneration, conversion. All of those put together are the effectual call. Sometimes we look at the concept just a conversion, but it's really it's all of this. Okay, so the gospel proclamation is the external call. Okay, now what's your homework besides finish that table object? Okay, and start memorizing the book of Jude. Look at the last line of page 4. Okay, there's your homework. Okay. Okay, what does it say? Let's not get lost in the weeds. Why does Jude list these attributes that you have? Okay? Here's my point. We're going to talk about called, beloved, and kept, right? And we're going to have a great time talking about God saving us, right? And God loving us. And the Lord God keeping us. We're going to talk about all these things. But let's remember that these attributes are listed by Jude in a book. For a purpose. Let's ask, why does Jude use these terms for the related to the whole purpose of the book? Let's not go down so much that we miss what's going on here. Okay? It's great talking theology and learning God's word better and what it teaches. All of that is good. But let's not forget that it's part of a book. Right? What is the purpose of the book? We looked at that last week. Chapter or verse 3. I needed to exhort you to do what? Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered for the saints. And then he develops what's going on in the church, right? So ask, how is all of this that you are called, beloved, and kept related to Jude's exhortation as the book develops its thoughts? Any questions on your homework? Some of you look a little concerned. We're all becoming budding theologians, aren't we? Very good. Huh. You have everything you need to be a theologian. What do you need to be a theologian? A Bible, a piece of paper, and the Holy Spirit. Right? Something to write with too, right? Okay? That's what you need to be a theologian. And we're all heading that, down that path. Bible, piece of paper, something to write with, and the Holy Spirit. Good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have the Spirit who lives in us, and we thank you we have this message of how you save us. You save us from beginning to end, as we are yours. And our Father, we pray that as we are developing our thoughts here and getting to know your word better, as we see what you do, then how you save us and how you love us and how you protect us at all times. Help us to relate that, Father, not only just as thoughts by themselves, not only the wonderful doctrines they are, but how does it help us live our life? And what is your Spirit saying? What are you saying here for us in this? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.